Since we had the privilege of witnessing a baptism this morning, and since we have reached Article 34 of our Belgic Confession, which deals with baptism, we'll consider Belgic Confession Article 34 together this morning. And so in connection with that, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles first to Genesis chapter 17, the first book of the Bible, chapter 17. As we read through the form of baptism, we read how the covenant sign that God has given his people was circumcision, a sign made with blood. But since Jesus Christ, that has been replaced with the sign of baptism for all of God's people and for the children of believers. And so as we consider baptism this morning, we'll read where God institutes the original covenant sign, and we'll use that as part of our understanding of baptism. So we find that in Genesis 17, and we'll begin reading at verse 1. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers." Abraham fell face down, and God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abraham. Your name will be called Abraham. For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien or stranger, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and to your descendants after you, and I will be their God." Then God said to Abraham, "As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. And this is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." God also said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings and peoples will come from her." And of course, we know how this passage is fulfilled in the people of Israel, and then ultimately fulfilled in the birth of Jesus Christ in the line of Abraham. But now I invite you to turn forward towards the end of the Bible, and we'll read together from the letter of Colossians, chapter 2. Colossians is towards the end of the Bible. You'll see Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. If you reach 1st and 2nd Timothy or 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, you've gone a little too far. Colossians 2, and we'll read just this short passage, verses 6 through 12. Hear now God's holy word. "So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you've been given the fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised, not in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. May God bless his word to us this morning. Now I invite you to turn with me in the Psalter hymnal towards the back. You'll find Article 34 of our Belgic Confession. And you'll find that on page 868. This Belgic Confession is one of the confessions that we hold to as in this church. We believe it to be a true and faithful summary of the teaching of God's word. We'll read, or I'll read, from page 868, Article 34, the sacrament of baptism. We believe and confess that Jesus Christ, in whom the law is fulfilled, has by his shed blood put an end to every other shedding of blood, which anyone might do or wish to do in order to atone or satisfy for sins. Having abolished circumcision, which was done with blood, he established in its place the sacrament of baptism. By it we are received into God's church and set apart from all other people and alien religions, that we may be dedicated entirely to him, bearing his mark and sign. It also witnesses to us that he will be our God forever, since he is our gracious Father. Therefore he has commanded that all those who belong to him be baptized with pure water in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. In this way he signifies to us that just as the water washes away the dirt of the body when it is poured on us, and also is seen on the body of the baptized when it is sprinkled on him, so too the blood of Christ does the same thing internally in the soul by the Holy Spirit. It washes and cleanses it from its sins and transforms us from being the children of wrath into the children of God. This does not happen by the physical water, but by the sprinkling of the precious blood of the Son of God, who is our Red Sea, through which we must pass to escape the tyranny of Pharaoh, who is the devil, and to enter the spiritual land of Canaan. And so ministers, as far as their work is concerned, give us the sacrament and what is visible. But our Lord gives what the sacrament signifies, namely the invisible gifts and graces, washing, purifying, cleansing our souls from all filth and unrighteousness, renewing our hearts and filling them with all comfort, giving us true assurance of his fatherly goodness, clothing us with the new man and stripping off the old with all of its works. For this reason, we believe that anyone who aspires to reach eternal life ought to be baptized only once without ever repeating it. For we cannot be born twice. Yet this baptism is profitable not only when the water is on us and when we receive it, but throughout our entire lives. For that reason, we detest the error of the Anabaptists, who are not content with a single baptism once received, and so also condemn the baptism of the children of believers. We believe our children ought to be baptized and sealed with the sign of the covenant, as little children were circumcised in Israel on the basis of the same promises made to our children. And truly, Christ has shed his blood no less for washing the little children of believers than he did for adults. And therefore, they ought to receive the sign and sacrament of what Christ has done for them, just as the Lord commanded in the law, that by offering a lamb for them, the sacrament of the suffering and death of Christ would be granted them shortly after their birth. This was the sacrament of Jesus Christ. Furthermore, baptism does for our children what circumcision did for the Jewish people. And this is why Paul calls baptism the circumcision of Christ. Dear congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, one of the most godly kings in the history of the world was a man named King Louis the Ninth of France. In fact, he was given the name or short form King Louis the Pious. He reigned almost 800 years ago, from 1266 to 1270 AD. He lived during a turbulent time in world history, and yet, despite that, King Louis was able to impose peace in his kingdom by leading his war-inclined nobles by his own moral example. He was a godly man. In many ways, King Louis was an ideal king. He was an accomplished knight. He was known to be fearless in battle. He faced adversity with strength. His firm faith made him a strong advocate for justice and a willing sympathizer of all those who suffered in his kingdom. He was also known for his religious faith. He was known for his fasting. He loved sermons. He was even known to join the priests as they chanted their hours. He built many hospitals in his kingdom. He cared lovingly for the sick. He fed more than 100 poor each day. Famously, he was once asked which day in his life he considered to be the greatest. We could ask, well, would he mention his coronation at age 12? That's a pretty special day. Or perhaps his marriage to Margaret, the daughter of the Duke of Provence. Well, instead of either of those days, he declared that the day of his baptism was the greatest day of his life. Why? Because in his own words, on that day, God granted him salvation. We might question the way he put that exactly, the soundness of his theology in those words. But there's something to be said for King Louis's excitement about his baptism. How often do you and I think of our baptisms? In a meditation on the topic of baptism, Sinclair Ferguson, who is a Scottish theologian and pastor, he once noted that the main thought that most of us have about our baptism is that it happened. That on a day, however many years ago, we were baptized. And that's it. We think that's all that really matters. But as we consider the sacrament of baptism together this morning, we'll see that it's much more than just one thing that happens to us one day. We'll see that our baptism should hold far more significance in our lives than simply the fact that it happened. It's a sacrament. That means it's a sign and seal of God's promise to us. And so it comes to us with benefits and blessings from God, our Heavenly Father, to us, His children. And as we see in Article 34, we see the blessings of baptism laid out. And so with this in mind, our theme this morning will be simply this. Consider the blessing of baptism for believers and their children. As we hear this sermon, may God give us an appreciation for what He has done for us in baptism. We'll consider first together the source of baptism, that it was given to us because of God's covenant. A few moments ago, we bore witness to the baptism of the newest member of our congregation, Lucy. But what exactly does her baptism mean? Certainly, Lucy couldn't tell us. Perhaps our catechism students could tell us that baptism is a sacrament. That means it's a sign and seal, a means of grace. But what do we really mean by all of that? Well, we mean that it is a means of grace, not because we use it as some sort of tool to lay hold of grace from God. But rather, it's a means of grace because God gives it to us, and then God uses it to bring us into fellowship with Him. And so we see that in baptism, it is God who is the actor. And so too, God has given us the sacrament of baptism as a sign accompanying His promise to us. We need to think about the sacraments not so much as our action towards God, but as God's action towards us. When we come to the Lord's Supper, it's not so much about our faithfulness to God, although that is part of it, but it's primarily about the God who gives us the table to strengthen our faith, to build us up as His children, His believers, to show us that the promised blood of Jesus Christ and His body was really given for us, in spite of our weakness and doubts. And so, too, God is the actor in baptism. If you read through the Old Testament, you'll find that when God reveals Himself to His people, when He comes to His people and tells them something about Himself, He often does so by also giving them a physical sign. Already in the first and second chapters of the Bible, in Genesis, when God reveals himself to Adam, he makes promises to him to bless him. And then he also gives the signs of those promises, the trees, which relate as physical signs of the blessing. Or more famously, when God appears to Noah and his family and rescues them from the great destruction of the world, from the flood. And then after the flood has begun to recede, God again appears to Noah and his family and he makes a promise to them. With that promise, he gives them the sign of the rainbow. So that whenever they see a rainbow in the sky, they can know that God has promised never to judge the world, to flood the world again as he did on that in those days. Perhaps the most famous sign in the Bible is when God reveals himself to Abraham and he gives him a covenant promise. He says he will make him a father of many nations. He will give him the land in which he is a stranger and that he will be his God and the God of his descendants after him. It's a covenant promise that God binds himself to this man, Abraham. And then he also binds Abraham and his descendants to himself. Well, with this covenant promise to Abraham, God gives a sign, a physical sign, circumcision. That sign was to be administered as a reminder of what God had promised and what the obligations of God's promise was to set his people apart, that they would be his people and he would be their God. It's striking that as we consider that promise, not only was God coming to Abraham, God initiating that interaction and giving covenant promises, God was also including Abraham's sons in that covenant, his descendants. That was symbolized in the way that circumcision was carried out, even for children, or whenever that person was joined to God's people. Today we believe that baptism is also a sign of God's promise. It comes to us as a physical sign of the promise that God gives to all of his people. Therefore, it's not, first of all, a sign of what we are doing or what we're bringing to God, but of what God has promised to do for us, to be our God, to give us his promise, to be a God to us and our children after us and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord will call. And so we believe that we should properly give the sacrament of baptism to our children too. If you read through the Old Testament, you'll find that God views the children of his people, the Israelites, as his children. It's clear throughout the Old Testament, but especially in Ezekiel 16, verse 20. In this passage, God is portrayed as a husband and his people as his faithless wife. This was a time in Israel's history when they were very much following other idols, other gods. They were sinning grievously against God. And so God comes to them and he calls them to account. And one of his chief arguments of their faithlessness is the way that they treated their children, whom he calls his children. He says there in Ezekiel 16, verse 20, "And you took your sons and daughters whom you bore to me and sacrificed them as food to the idols. You slaughtered my children and sacrificed them to idols." It's a verse that shocks us with the extremity of sin that was going on in the form of idol worship. But it's also a verse that stands out to us as a sign of God's love for the children of his people. Children that he considers his. It's a love that carries over to the New Testament too. Famously, we think of the time when Jesus called the little children to him and blessed them in Mark 10. Or we think of Peter reminding those who heard his sermon there on that Pentecost Sunday that the promise was for them and for their children and for all who are far off, whoever believes. We think of Paul declaring that the children of believers are holy. It's fitting then that the sign of God's promise should be given to believers, but also to their children. To all of God's people, including the children of his people. And so we see that baptism is a sign signifying God's initiative and God's promise to us. A promise given by grace, not achievement. A sign for believers and their children. But second, baptism sets us apart as a sign of God's promise. Baptism is not simply a ceremony of washing, although that is part of what it is. But it's also, as our confession says in the second paragraph, a sacrament by which we are received into God's church and set apart from all other people and alien or strange religions, that we may be dedicated entirely to Him. We see this in the fact that we're baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Our baptism is therefore a sign of a new identity. It's a ceremony of promise, of entrance into the fullness of Christ, of entrance also into His church. To quote, or to refer to Sinclair Ferguson once again, he helpfully points to Jesus' own baptism in the Jordan River to help us understand what happens in our baptism. When Jesus came to John the Baptist to be baptized in the Jordan River, there was a certain context there. You can read about it in Matthew chapter 3. Well, the Gospel of Matthew tells us that prior to Jesus coming to John for baptism, John was baptizing people in the waters of the Jordan River, people who were repenting of their sins. He was baptizing with the water of repentance. And then Jesus comes to John the Baptist also to receive baptism. But John responds to Jesus with confusion. He says, I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me. But Jesus replies to him, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. What was going on there? Well, you see, those of us who know Jesus know that he wasn't being baptized because of his sin. He came to John on that day as the Lamb of God, the sinless one. Jesus' baptism was not a sign of him repenting for any sin that he had done, but it was a sign of him going into the same river that all those sinners had gone into before, to take upon himself the sins of his people. Think about it this way. When the others were coming in and being baptized in that river, they were being washed of their sins. But when Jesus came and was baptized in the river, he was taking those sins upon himself, so that he might fulfill all righteousness later on in his perfect atoning death for his people. And this helps us to understand our own baptism. Because when Jesus was baptized, he took our sin upon himself. And so now when we baptize the children of believers, we believe that they are washed. That just as Jesus took their identity, now they take his identity. And that means we're set apart. We receive baptism not primarily as a sign of our promise to follow him, but of his promise to us, to cleanse us, to set us apart, to make us his. And that's what our form of baptism makes clear too, that this covenant sign of God's promise comes as a sign of identity, that we are now Christ's, but then also with obligations. Being Christ's, live for him. Paul addresses these obligations of the sign of baptism in two places, in Romans 6 and then also in Colossians 2 and 3, which we've focused on a little bit already this morning. But listen to what Paul says in Romans 6. In verse 3 you can read, "Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We took on the identity of Christ, and so we took on the identity of those who have died. And then we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Jesus Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may receive a new life." What Paul's saying there is that our identity is now in Christ. And since Christ has died the death that paid for sins, and Christ was then raised from that death by his power and by the power of the Father, so too we have died to sin and are raised to new life in Christ. It's all very mystical sounding, but it's all very wonderful too. And then in verse 11, Paul draws conclusions from this reality. He says, "Because of your new identity, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." And he says, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body." We're baptized into Jesus. In this baptism, we're set apart. We're given a new identity, a new name. Just as when God gave Abraham the sign of circumcision, it was a sign of separation. That all those who were circumcised in his household were set apart as his. And without that sign, you couldn't be a part of that spiritual household. So too, in baptism, we're separated from our identity as those bound by sin. And with this sign, we're given a new identity. The identity of the promise of life in Christ. But this doesn't just leave us where we were. It doesn't leave us unchanged. A new identity means a new way of life. And baptism isn't a sign that everyone who receives the waters of baptism are in that moment immediately cleansed of all their sin. It's not an ironclad guarantee that anyone who is baptized is God's child and will never abandon the covenant. But neither is it an empty symbol. It is a sign of God's promise. It's an identity marker that God has promised to be the God of the one baptized. And now as God's child, we who are baptized have an obligation to live out of this new identity. And so that's why in Romans 6, Paul sets out the need to live in Christ and not in sin. That's why when Paul talks about baptism into the fullness of Christ, we read that this morning in Colossians 2, he then moves on to talk about the rules for living as Christians, which we also read in Colossians 3. Because by baptism, we are separated. And so it comes with a promise that we are now Christ's. And it comes with an obligation, live, therefore, as his people. This is why, just as when Jesse and Diane, as the parents of Lucy, brought their covenant daughter to be baptized, they also made a promise that they would now raise her as someone identified with Christ, as a covenant child of God, that they would teach her the meaning of her baptism, that they would teach her that she is God's child. They promised to do all that they can to teach her and to have her taught the doctrine of salvation. And so baptism is a blessing because it signifies our new identity. It's a promise to us that we are Christ's. We have died with him, we've been raised with him, and now we seek to serve him by his strength as well. And this flows into our third consideration. Baptism is a blessing because it benefits us continually as a lifelong seal. So far, you may have noticed that we've said a lot about baptism. But we haven't said as much about why it's a blessing. We can see King Louis the Pious's error in connecting the day of his baptism with the day of his salvation. We wouldn't make such a strong connection. But what about his excitement about baptism? How can we be encouraged to have that same excitement? Well, by knowing more about what baptism means. Consider first what we've already noted regarding the way baptism is given to us. It's not a merit badge sign. We have a program or programs in our church, Kingdom Seekers and Cadets. And when the Kingdom Seekers or Cadets want to earn a badge, they have to go through and complete all the requirements of that badge. Sometimes they have to answer skill testing, knowledge questions. Sometimes they have to go and do a project, build something or do something else. But whatever it is, they can't have that merit badge until they come to their counselor and show them the work is completed. That would be a sign of merit. But baptism isn't like that. Baptism is a sign of God's covenant promise. Whether we're baptized as babies or as adults makes little difference here. In our baptism, we don't come to God and show our merit, show all the things that we've completed to him. But we come according to his promise to us. We receive baptism in faith as we come into God's church. Whether we came in on our own faith later in life or whether in God's mercy we're baptized as covenant children and never knew a day when we weren't surrounded by the story of salvation. We were baptized because of God's promise to be our God. We were baptized into the cleansing of Christ's blood from all of our sins. And we were baptized into the promise that the Spirit would dwell in our hearts as God's people. And all of that is of grace. That means we didn't earn it. But because of this gracious beginning of our baptism, It has even more ability to encourage us. You see, in our weakness, when we go through struggles in our lives, perhaps with sin, perhaps with doubt, we're not tormented by the idea that, well, maybe I didn't deserve that baptism. Maybe it was all a mistake that I was baptized. We don't have to think in that way. Instead, we can look back on that day and say, but I was baptized. I received a sign of God's promise, not that I had done enough on that day, but that He would be a God to me. It's given as a sign of God's grace, unmerited, unearned. And so our promise in baptism isn't tied to our work on that day, but on Christ's. And in Christ, all of God's promises to us are guaranteed. And so we look back on the day of baptism as the day that we took on the name of Christ. We were baptized into Him because He took our place in death. And so our baptism is also a promise to us that the punishment for our sin, if you believe in God's holiness, if you believe in the reality of sin, you must believe that there is a punishment for sin. Jesus says, all of that I have paid. It's a sign of freedom from sin and a new identity in Christ. And then it's also a personal sign of God's promise that we're no longer under the law, but we're under grace. We're in Christ. His perfect law keeping is counted to our record. His sinless righteousness is now given to our account. We've been set free. And that's the point Paul makes in Colossians 2, to go back to that passage. It seems that the church in Colossae was being challenged by a certain type of teaching by people that we call the Judaizers. They were people who wanted to combine Judaism with Christianity. The law keeping the, you might say, legalism of Judaism with the following of Christ as the Messiah. And so out of this desire to follow all the laws of Judaism, and they came to the Christians at Colossae and they said, well, you all ought to be circumcised because the law is very clear in requiring it of the Jews. But Paul comes to them and he says, no, there's no need. You have been baptized into Christ. That means you are now identified in Christ, into His fullness. And Christ is perfect before the law. He has kept it perfectly in all of its details. And so, as those brought into Christ through baptism, they're set free from the consequences of the law against them. Because while they were dead in their sinful nature, while the law and all of its commandments stood as a testimony to their sin, Christ died for them. Christ brought them to life. And so when they are brought into Christ, they receive that life. And neither the law of circumcision nor any other law stands in condemnation over them. They're set free from the law. And so are we. And baptism is therefore a sign of that gracious freedom. And we begin to see again the beauty of this sacrament, don't we? It hopefully shines a little brighter. It takes us from that sea of doubt whose waves toss us around with questions. Are these promises for me? Can I believe them? And then it puts us on the solid ground of God's covenant promises. Yes, I've received the sign. It wasn't my worthiness, but Christ's. And now, having received His name, I can live with confidence for Him. You see, that's the final benefit of our baptism. It encourages us to live lives of Christ-likeness. It encourages us and reassures us that we are Christ's and He is ours. We can therefore put the doubt behind us and stop wondering whether we're in or we're out. That we can let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts and serve Him. We can stop wondering if His promise is for us and start living in the confidence that because of our baptism, it is. We can put to death the sin that remains in us. We can clothe ourselves, as Paul says there in Colossians, with compassion, with kindness, gentleness, and humility, and patience. We can let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. We can be thankful. And whatever we do, we can do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father through Him. Because as our baptism signifies to us, we are His. Even as it comes to us with the call to therefore live out of that baptism. Baptism, we see, is not a sign that says you are therefore saved. But it's a sign of God's promise that as we live for Him, He is ours and we need not doubt it. But we must live out the obligations of our baptism, not in doubt, but in confidence of His promise. See, people of God, we do have His covenant promises. We are set apart as His children. And now we're set free to live out the blessings that He has given us, signified in our baptism. And so as we consider together the riches of this sign and seal this morning, may we see even more clearly the rich grace of our God and Savior. May we live our lives conscious of our identity as His children. Amen.